It may not be the answer you want. Number 5 in the Malachi series. This is an exposition of Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 13th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory of the gospel, for the wonder of what it means to be redeemed, the wonder of your grace that would love folks like us. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. And as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, grant to us the courage, the boldness to order our lives according to your truth so that we not just profess the truth, but we live the truth. Be our teacher now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Has God ever failed to meet your expectation? We have certain things in mind about what it means to be God and the way that God ought to act. And so we set up these expectations, and then when they're not met, it kind of crushes us. When things don't work out the way that we thought they ought to work out, that things don't go according to the way we had it all planned, it gets frustrating. You don't have to give me that spiritual look like you've never done that. All of us, every fallen child of Adam, has had to deal with unmet expectations. I thought it was going to be this way, and it just didn't work out that way at all. It gets easy to stand this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the story of the gospel unfolding through history, and look back and say, how could they have missed him? How could those Jews not see? It was so clear. Well, the problem was they had expectations. They had developed a certain way of thinking about what's going to happen when Messiah comes. What are the kind of things that Messiah will do? And how is our life going to be made different when Messiah gets here? And then when he didn't meet their expectations, they missed him. We have to deal with the same thing. Today, there are many who believe that God is obligated to dispense blessing. Blessings like wealth and health and prosperity and other tokens of divine favor. And when he doesn't meet those expectations, they create a God who can explain why they haven't experienced what they thought they would experience. And it never seems to occur to them or to us, maybe my expectations were wrong. Maybe my expectations were of my own making rather than the divine revealed will of God. See, I'm concerned because it seems to me that an entitlement mentality has found a home within the church. The kind of thinking that requires little of me but expects much of God. Not a lot of talk about the need to strive for holiness. Not a lot of talk about how we ought to live godly lives and strive to be godly in all of our ways, but a whole lot of talk about blessing and happiness and peace and all of those kinds of things. Now, we dress it up because we're too sophisticated to be so blunt. But it seems to me that we are focused on our own desire and longings. Even in our evangelism, rather than declaring hope for hell-bound sinners who are fully deserving of God's wrath, we tout a Savior who's good for what ails you. We say to folks, he'll be your best friend. He'll make life worth living. So why don't you try Jesus? Can you imagine? Why don't you try, Jesus? We speak of the second person of the Trinity as if he's the latest in our favorite brand, a toothpaste. Why not give him a try? Why not toss him a bone? In our self-obsessed, self-absorbed thinking, we've warped life. We've distorted reality. And the same was true in the 5th century B.C. when the prophet Malachi came thundering his burden from the Lord. Malachi was the messenger of God, and he came with a message. And that message was an indictment of the people of God. Not of the unbelieving world, not of the pagan nations surrounding. It was an indictment of God's own people. It was a time of political, moral, and spiritual corruption. They had just returned from Babylonian captivity, but apparently they hadn't learned anything. Oh yeah, the walls were back up and the temple had been restored and they were offering sacrifice and they were performing ritual. But they were careless in their worship. They were indifferent toward the truth. They were disobedient toward the covenant. And they were faithless in their marriages. Other than that, everything was just fine. And Malachi comes with a message from a holy God. And he said to him, I've loved you. And yet you say, how have you loved us? What have you done for us that says you love us? Well, I chose you when I could have chosen Esau. I have been gracious to you. I have loved you. But you have despised my name. You have defiled my altar. And I stand as a witness against your faithlessness. Our text this morning is found in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 and reading down through verse 6 of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Israel, or the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem, will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi comes with a burden. It's not sermon light. It isn't everything you wanted in a sermon and less. He isn't coming with good, wonderful news that's going to make you feel better about yourself and make you feel better about having come. You're going to leave feeling the weight of God's judgment. You're going to leave feeling the weight of His indictment against His own people. hard when you read through a passage like this and you hear the language, because it uses very strong language. I'm thankful for the grace of God. Because apart from the grace of God, we couldn't possibly stand. The grace of God found me dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into me. And I will be eternally grateful for the grace of God. The grace of God is more than just removal of sin. It's more than just taking care of our sin problem. The grace of God covers a multitude of things. And one of the things the grace of God covers is our arrogance and our false reasonings. It's humbling as a pastor, as a preacher, to pull out files and look at old sermons, which I do on occasion. And I've been known to pull out a file and read through it and look through some sermons I preached years ago and shake my head and say to myself, "You are such an idiot. And God is so gracious. I am so grateful that God in His grace overcomes my foolish, darkened reason and my arrogance." The love and grace of God is astounding. And even in a passage like this that sounds harsh, is extremely gracious. It's gracious because God speaks to us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And His goodness is revealed in that He speaks the truth to us and forces us to see ourselves as we really are. Amen. See, we get this warped notion that repentance is a bad thing. I want to live in such a way I don't have to repent. No, I'm evil and wicked at heart, and I need to constantly be repenting. And the grace of God is He keeps showing me areas that need repentance. Areas that need to change. Areas where I'm wrong. Areas where I have failed. And I'm grateful for God's grace responding to my arrogance and my foolish reasoning. There are three things I want to point out in this text. The first thing is, I want you to note this impertinent charge in verse 17. Look carefully at the language, because it's interesting what this verse indicates. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But then you say, how have we wearied Him? Well, by saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? You have wearied the Lord with your words. Let me paraphrase that for you. The Lord is saying to His people, you're on my last nerve. You have burdened me. You have become a heavy weight upon me. You're wearing out my patience. Now, that's saying something. That God is at the end with His people. That they have been so arrogant and they have been so foolish in their reasoning and so out of touch with reality that He's at the point to say, I am so weary of you. And they're absolutely clueless. How have we done that? How have we wearied Him? We don't get that. And so He tells them, you have wearied Him in that you have questioned His moral governance of the universe. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine puny human beings frail children of dust, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, people like you and people like me, can you imagine the arrogance to call into question God's ability to govern morally? I mean, can you imagine that? Of course you can. Because you've done the same thing. You've questioned, where is God when that happened? Why didn't He do this? How come I'm here? And you've called into question the character of God because things didn't go the way you thought they ought to go. You have wearied me. How? By questioning whether or not I know what I'm doing running the universe. They have actually put the Sovereign One on trial. They're passing judgment on the Almighty, saying that God favors evil and injustice. Because you say, everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's sight. In fact, it's more than that. He actually delights in them. He takes pleasure in them. He enjoys those evil, wicked, corrupt people and the horrible, sinful, awful things they do. Can you imagine the arrogance of charging God with such? Or by saying, where is the God of justice? But that's what happens when, from our perspective, it seems as if the wicked prosper. It seems as if those who despise the Lord and His Christ, those who despise the Word of God and the truth of God and who suppress that, when they come to power, when they seem to go on and don't pay any price or any penalty for their wickedness, we put our hands on our hips and say, where are you? Why haven't you stopped this? Why don't you do something about this? The arrogance. This is precisely why the Scripture warns us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That we can't afford to live by the way we perceive the world around us. We need to trust in what God has revealed about the world around us. But every one of us know that we have had circumstances in our lives that when we go through hard and difficult times, we have questioned the moral judgment of God. Why? Why me? Why here? Why now? Why haven't you? And we don't understand that when we speak like that, we're calling into question the very character of our God. And it's a serious matter. The problem, see, is that you and I are notoriously short-sighted. Especially in times of crisis. And in times of crisis, we feel entitled to an explanation. But who are we to demand an accounting of the Lord God? Now, I think God would have been perfectly just to zap everybody right there and be done with them. But here's the amazing thing. He answered them. All those people who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord. And there is no justice. And God says, oh, you want an accounting? You want a response? Here it is. And it's not exactly what they were expecting. So we move from this impertinent charge to this sobering response beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what's he say in verse 1? He says, well, I tell you this, everything's on schedule. Everything's happening exactly how it's supposed to happen. Everything's happening right when it's supposed to happen. Everything's on schedule. So that's the good news. In a sense, God is saying, well, you want an answer, I'm going to give it to you, and I've got good news and bad news. The good news is, everything's right on schedule. The bad news is, I don't think you're going to be happy with what's about to happen. First, I need to send my messenger to prepare the way. We read that here, and we see it in Isaiah 40, and then all four Gospels say John the Baptizer was that forerunner, preparing the way. But notice what he says about the Lord who is coming. This messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he's coming. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? See, back up in verse 1, he said, the one whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the word that's translated here, suddenly, is a word that is always associated in Scripture with judgment and calamity. Oh, he's coming, but I don't think you're going to enjoy it. He's coming, but it's really not what you're looking for. It's not what you're expecting. This isn't what you've built up in your mind. In fact, I'm not sure you will be able to endure his coming. I don't think you're going to be able to stand, because he's coming, and he's coming in judgment. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. You're demanding to know where God is. You're demanding to know, why doesn't he do something? Well, he's about to do something. He's coming, and when he comes, he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come in judgment. There's going to be a time of calamity, and it's going to be a time of purification. Because he's coming as a refiner. He's coming as a laundryman. And he's coming first to the prophets. He's coming, or the priests. He's coming first to the leadership. And he's going to deal with them. And the worship is going to be put back in its place. It's going to be made right. And once he's through with the priest and the leadership, then he's coming to the people. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. Look carefully at verse 5. I will draw near to you. Who is the you? The people of God. The exiles who have returned, who have settled in Jerusalem. These are the people of God. Look how they're described. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppose or oppress the hired worker and his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, those who do not fear me. That's not a description of Babylon. That's not a description of pagan people. That is a description of the people of God, sorcerers, adulterers, oppressors, faithless. I am drawing near to you in judgment, in refining, purifying judgment. To those who are demanding to know where the God of justice is, he said, I'm coming to you Be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. We demand the God of justice show up. Do you think there's any application to where we're living today? See, I think those of us who are in the church are rightly concerned about what's happening in our culture. I think we have every right to be concerned and upset and angry about the Supreme Court ruling in June. It does not speak well for our nation that we have approved same-sex marriage. It does not speak well for our country that so many of the people, such a large percentage of the population, are embracing a lifestyle that the Lord God says is an abomination. I think that's something to be concerned about. That's legitimate concern. I think when we look at the world around us and what's happening just in culture in general, I think we have every right to be concerned, but be careful. Be careful. Because as we pray and as we demand that the God of justice move, He may just say, "Oh, I'm getting ready to move, but I'm starting with you. And I'm coming to church as a refiner, as a purifier. And I'll purify my bride first. And then we'll deal with the others." The Scripture says judgment begins in the house of God. Not saying that we shouldn't pray. I'm not saying that we shouldn't plead for God to do something about our nation and turn things around. But we better accept that a part of His turning things around is to change His church. And for the church to be what He intends us to be. If He's going to use us as an instrument to make a difference in the world in which we live. What happens when salt has lost its saltiness? It doesn't work. It can't purify. It can't affect the corruption surrounding. So God speaks to His people about the need of holiness and purity. And part of His grace is His coming against His body, the church, in order to purify her so she can be who He needs them to be in a corrupt world. I'm coming to your leaders. And when I'm through with them, I'm coming near to you for judgment and purifying. It's a sobering message. It's a difficult thing to hear. And I'm really grateful it doesn't end there. We have to go on to verse 6. Because in verse 6 we find an unsettling and yet comforting truth. "For I, the Lord, do not change." You can change laws. You can say this that has been outlawed for the whole history of the country is now okay and the way things are going to be. But He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His standards do not change. And that's unsettling. I do not change. See, we don't have a choice as the church of the Lord Jesus. Our message doesn't change because culture changes. Our message doesn't change because it's not popular. Our message doesn't change because people don't want to hear it. Because He does not change. Methods may need to change. How we communicate may change. The message does not. Because He does not change. That's unsettling, and yet it's comforting. Because what's the next phrase? For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change. And since I made a promise to you, I will fulfill my word. Therefore, you will not be consumed. That's the gospel. That's the grace of our God. And so we live here in the tension of all this. Understanding that we as the church may very well be heading into days of purification and refining. And it won't be pleasant. And it'll be extremely difficult. And we may lose people. And we may lose funding. And we may lose tax status. And that may affect all kinds of things. But because He doesn't change, we will not be consumed. We will only be purified, cleansed, but never lost. I'm convinced there are dark and difficult days coming. But I do not despair. Because He never changes. And His word is faithful and true. And even if we are imprisoned and executed, we will not be consumed. Because He who began the good work in us will complete it. And we will stand in His presence, pure, holy, spotless, beloved forevermore. As trophies of His grace. Our hope as the people of God is not in this world, but in the world to come. Amen. Our hope as the people of God is not in legislation or governors or armies, but in the God who said, I hold you in my hand and no one can take you out. Our hope, our confidence, is in the God of grace, who in love and mercy and kindness will purify, refine, and cleanse us on our way to glory. Therein is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies. And Your grace. I thank You for Your kindness to us. And for the promise that is certain and sure. That there is a future and hope for us as the people of God. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that as we seek and demand justice, that also calls for our own purifying and refining. Lord, grant us grace and grant us courage for the days to come. May we stand our ground and hold forth the truth of our God and declare that truth without apology and without editing it to make it palatable. But speak it with all of our might, that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.